we thank you for this opportunity that gathers us together to study your Holy Scriptures. Mm. And we thank you for all of the instructions that you've given us. And we're looking at some difficult points tonight that are hard to understand in some cases. And we just pray that you'll give us discernment and open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to receive your teachings and instructions for us this evening. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit will be amongst us and move mightily amongst us, and that we can help each other have greater understanding of the meaning that you have behind these scriptures. And we pray all this, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
One thing I want to mention about the forgiveness thing we were studying, one of the devotions I read every day, it happened to be on the Lord's Prayer that we've talked about, mm-hmm. Forgive us our debts as we forgive others, those who trespass against us. Well, she said she started, she says that prayer, but every day she says the prayer putting her own pronoun in there. Forgive me my debts as I have forgiven others. And she said it makes it so much more personal. She has to really think, who has offended her that she hasn't forgiven?
I think Bob's mentioned that before.
Oh, he did?
I think so. Yeah. And can I say this? This is interesting because we got a letter from a Christian asking us to forgive him this week. And I thought that was so weird, but this guy, we met him when we were going to visit Hills Baptist Church, and he and his family have since moved to Austin, but we still, you know, when we're in Austin, we always go and see him and all that stuff. He's real gifted musically, instrumentally, vocally, one of the most outgoing people I've ever known. He's always on center stage, real smart, raised in the church, knows the Bible inside and out. So this was really interesting. Dear Mike and Jerry, recently the Lord has been graciously showing me in his word that the primary indicator of true mature spirituality is the manifestation of love for God's family, and love for people in general. I find this extremely challenging in that I somehow grew up believing that spirituality had everything to do with how well a person knew scripture and could explain it and refute error, and later how uninhibited one could be in private or public worship. Now at 59 years old, I find myself struggling to come to grips with the primacy of manifesting love to others, love that seeks their highest good, love that is not a cloak for selfish agenda fulfillment. I generally always had an agenda, not a patently evil one, but one where I received some kind of benefit as a result of my efforts to relate pleasantly and helpfully to others. For example, there have been people with certain gifts and or abilities that, had I not felt my own need of those gifts and or abilities, I would not have spent the considerable time and energy I did being their friend and cheerleader. This is but one example among probably several hundreds. Sad to have spent so much time in the scriptures overlooking and ignoring the primacy of love that gives without expecting to receive, and not truly understanding the imperative of those who love me will keep my commandments. Not to earn God's acceptance and approval, but to express love for and to God. I figured that God must surely love and completely approve of me if I spend a lot of time in his word and can explain it well to others using proper spiritual language and terms, and refute error convincingly when necessary. Unfortunately, the Pharisees believed the very same thing, plus of course they believed they were undeniably in God's family due to the circumstances of their physical birth. Tellingly, in Jesus' first recorded interview with a high-ranking Jewish leader, the very first thing Jesus told him was, "You must be born again," forcefully indicating that his first birth had absolutely nothing to do with his standing before God. Another time, Jesus castigated the Pharisees for searching the scriptures to find eternal life, but refusing to come to the one that the scriptures point to. So with all that being said, I ask you to forgive me for failing to love you with a love that seeks your highest good. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, I will be more in line with his most important priority for God's family, and that is the expression of godly love.
Like, whoa.
I think he owes you dinner.
Who is that person? It was really well written.
Yeah. Oh, he's very, very bright. One of the smartest guys I've ever met.
Extremely well written.
And, you know, real articulate, and like I say, just, you know, but...
And there is a, you know, there's something to be said for that because, you know, and, well, I mean, Mike and Jerry, you might relate to this more since you have that similar experience of being touched by the Calvary Chapel ministries. And I developed some pretty strong friendships with people I've never physically met, communicating with them through email and online forums and so on, kind of people who are of that Calvary Chapel mindset. And boy, do they have that tendency. Is very much there, that tendency to be extremely astute, scripturally speaking. And I actually kind of stopped fellowshipping with some of this one particular group online because I kind of started feeling a little bit of a drag because of their, they would go to, several of them are very, very good Christians, very smart, very, very devout believers, but at the same time, they'd kind of developed this virtual fellowship, and they were all kind of running away from their churches because this church had this problem, and that church had that problem, and, well, I can't agree with them. I can't go to this church because this pastor, you know, is doing this, and I can't go here, and I can't do this because these people are, and then, you know, the more and more it went on, the more and more I kind of realized, you know,
we're supposed to get along.
These people are, you know, they're not, they can't go to, they're frequently out of fellowship because something goes wrong,
mm-hmm.
and it's not perfect to the letter of the word as the way they see it, and they just can't get past anything, and they decry the, you know, they justify that by decrying the church of Laodicea and saying, well, we're in the age of Laodicea, I'm not going to be associated with any official church. Because they're the big L, they're the big loser church, and I'm going to be, you know, our online fellowship, that's the real church. You know, and they just kind of so much have that, too much of that attitude, I think. And, you know, I've fallen prey to that because I feel very bad sometimes about some of the praise that I've received from doing this Bible study is because, you know, a lot of times I might be very intellectually in line with things, but just like his letter said, you know, it really struck a chord because, you know, I'll be intellectually there, but then sometimes in my heart I feel like I'm about as far away as anybody else at Bethany or other places because I got problems and struggles that I deal with. So it does give food for thought there. One point I have on that is, I think a lot of people miss heaven by 1 foot. You know, they miss it by 1 foot, either this way, you know, from the ground, you know, on that side, and they also miss it on this side because, you know, a lot of people miss it because, you know, you're from your knee to your ankle is about 1 foot. And there's so many people out there who are just not willing to defeat their pride and drop to their knees and ask God for forgiveness. And it's just 1 foot away.
Oh, I thought you were going to say the other one is the foot in the mouth.
Well, the other one is, you know, so many people, I think there's a lot of other people who miss heaven by this 1 foot because, you know, it's here and then, you know, it really needs to be here.
I think, you know, if you look at a lot of the scriptures, with what Christ was talking about with the Pharisees. And you look at Paul and how he changed. And as much as he talked about, you know, compassion and love in his later letters, I think we have to be real careful today that we don't become too academic.
Yeah.
You know, where we, you know, we can really, you know the word, know the scriptures and all of that, but we forget that other love part and the forgiveness part and the compassion part. And that's where you were mentioning where the pride comes in. And I think there's a, you know, you're always saying you need a balance. And I think a lot of times people get to over to that one academic side where, oh boy, they can quote you the scripture and everything like that. But if you do something that they don't like or it's not quite their way, it's kind of like it's real hard for them to back off and accept you.
That's a big weakness for me. I'll admit it right. Just I might as well have written that letter, honestly, because I mean, I have the same problems.
I think one of the biggest things that drew us to Calvary in the beginning, of course, things have changed over 30 some years, but was was that it was one of the first churches where we really saw a lot of love in the whole body there. Even though they were learning scripture, you know, from Chuck, there was just that love there. People would hug each other. People would, you know, go out of their way to help other people and all that. But it wasn't one or two. It was like a mass of people that were like that.
Yeah.
And I think that's what really drew us to that church at that time, because it was kind of like we could come out of a couple of churches that were just kind of straight line, you know, and you didn't see that real love, and you know, they would hug each other and all of that stuff, and they would sing praise songs, and you know, once we got going there, it was kind of like, wow, this is, you know, these people are different. And then
well, the Holy Spirit was clearly there.
Yeah, oh, and we got into clearly. Then we got into home studies with, we had about 7 to 9 families, and that there was that unit, you know, that,
yeah.
And when you met each other, everybody hugged each other and everything, you know, I mean, it wasn't people. Kept track of how
you're
doing.
Yeah. Well, and one thing that I got from what you said that just made me think about, I was in Marty Hamilton's class on disciples, and it was interesting because I missed the first week, but I was there for the second week. And when she talked, she was talking about the second generation. I thought that was interesting. The second generation. So you had Alexander Campbell and Stone, and you had all these people who were on fire to, you know, let's start going back to the scripture, and let's just take what the scripture says, and that's that. And you know, they were on fire for trying to do things that way, just to get back to the rudimentary teachings of Christ and the apostles and the gospels and the New Testament. And they did that, and you know, for better or for worse, there were some things that there were some inherent problems in doing things that way, but. You know, the interesting thing is, you know, we went on to the second generation, and then it's like, okay, this denomination, this new on-fire thing has now been passed on to a second generation of people. And that's interesting because, you know, well, what happens to it then? And you've seen it all through church history. You've seen it with, the Methodists, with John Wesley. John Wesley, you know, super on fire for the Lord, and, you know, the Methodists just became this huge denomination of believers who just spread globally, really. I mean, they're I think, the third biggest denomination of, well, I think the fourth biggest if you count the Anglicans, if you count the Anglicans as Protestants. You know, they're the third or the fourth biggest worldwide Protestant denomination. And I think they are still pretty vibrant. But if you go to an Anglican church or a Methodist church these days, I was writing a letter to a friend of mine trying to help him find a church, and I kind of talked about these different denominations, and the word I used was kind of dusty. You know, like, well, if you go here, you know, it's going to be a little dusty in terms of, you know, it's kind of old form, kind of dry, devoid of the Spirit, it's by rote, it's just following a pattern, and that fire and that stuff has kind of fallen, dropped out of it. And you know, I thought that was a good way of putting it, to kind of help him understand, you know, well, if you go to a church that has this banner on it, you know, beware, because even though it might be a good church, you know, it might be very formulaic and very dry and dusty in that sense. And you know, some of the two, I kind of categorize them like this. I categorize them by Anglican, which, if you want to call them Protestant still, there's actually a big debate of whether, you know, they call themselves the Catholic Protestants. You know, they're kind of like riding the fence between Catholicism and Protestantism. Lutherans, Methodists, and Baptists. Well, Presbyterians would really fall more under the
Church
the Anglican.
Oh boy, they wouldn't want to hear you say that.
Well, what? Oh no, I'm thinking Episcopalian.
Yeah,
right?
No, sorry.
I'm thinking I got my denominations mixed up. But I was thinking Episcopalian. Sorry about that. And then, you know, the Presbyterians don't have as many numbers as those other the big four. But I just kind of like went down and said, okay, well, these are kind of the old school Protestant denominations. And then I started thinking about the new school ones, and I really had to put our church into that one to some degree, because it is much younger than those other five. And so, like, you had the Restoration Churches, as they're called, the Stone Campbell Movement churches, and then you had kind of the Pentecostal churches, which were also newer. Then you had the evangelical, the non-denominational evangelical, and that's really what Calvary Chapel would kind of fall under, which is a much newer movement. And I can't remember all of them off the top of my head, but there was two others that were slightly different categories. So I kind of came up with five of the old, five of the new, and the only ones that I really felt were on a pretty large scale across the country of the old, that are still pretty vibrant, filled with spirit-filled people that are really moving and making things happen and growing, are really the Baptists and the Methodists. And the reason I say that is because if you go to an Anglican service, or if you go to a Lutheran service, or if you go to some of these other services, they've become very, very Catholic in nature. I mean, they really are. They're very much, and not that there's not vibrancy in churches here and there, and not that the Catholic Church isn't vibrant, depending on which one you go to.
Except for the Alpha Movement in the Episcopal Church. I mean, they are, at St. Clement's, they speak in tongues now. I mean, they are on fire, but they're almost kind of weird. But I think it also...
Well, I'm saying by and large. Yeah. I mean, if you by the numbers, if you break down the averages.
But so much more of the Episcopal Church is going Alpha. And that's a movement I got involved with for a while. I was thinking of trying to bring it to Bethany. But, and I'll never forget the day I went to the Alpha Seminar here, that Bethany paid me to go. It was down at St. Clement's, and it was 9/11, 2001, September 11th, September 11th. I left early, but I didn't hear the news. I didn't hear what was going on. Lucy called me when I was on the freeway. She said, there's something's happened. A plane went into a building. I thought it was maybe a small plane. So I didn't know what had happened. And I got there, and that was the place to be that day, because all of these people were, they were very comforting. But I got there, and this guy comes out, and I said, well, good morning. He said, well, I guess it's not such a good morning. And I said, well, of course it is. He was, I was a moron. Because, see, the Alpha headquarters are right down on, they were worried about their friends and families because they were right there in the Trade Center, the lower part of the Trade Center as well, where Alpha has its offices. But there were several people speaking in tongues there that morning, and it was just a weird, now that you mention it, was a weird experience. But when I think of on fire, someone like St. Paul's Methodist here with Felicia Hopkins preaching, I mean, she has taken that church from this little dumpy Methodist church to, I mean, they're spreading all over the place because she is on fire. She really is. She's something to behold.
Well, to get back to the point I wanted to make, Mike, to branch off of what you were saying, is now that Calvary Chapel, they're experiencing the second generation right now, second and two, maybe call it two and a half, second, third generation maybe at the most. But they have that second generation. So now what's happening is I think a lot of Calvary Chapels are, they've gone too much toward the intellectual academic side, to where, the neat thing for Calvary Chapel to me was that's where, it was proven to me outright that the scriptures are perfect, that we have a perfect document. And that was always my problem. I thought it was full of errors. I thought it was full of myths and mythology and quaint beliefs and thinking. And, when I really got an authoritative teacher that I knew was, this guy is smarter than me, and he's going through and he's showing this and teaching that, and I just listen and absorb and say, there's no way that this isn't the real deal. And see, that's when you become very impassioned about the scriptures and knowing that they're perfect and knowing that it is of divine origin. And then when you see it, the scriptures broken down that way and that accurately, and it just makes you want to share it with other people. And that kind of became my passion for, you know, for teaching, Bible teaching, and saying, you know, I just want to share what somebody else has shared with me, and show how I have seen, through God's grace and His Holy Spirit, that these scriptures are perfect. And I want to defend them and back them up and show how this relates to this and that relates to that. And it's all one message system, from first page of Genesis to the last page of Revelation. It's all a single source author. But books that were written across 1,600 years. You know, so the only way that can happen is if you have an author who's outside of the time domain. And to me, that was the fascinating part. But there's a barb that goes along with that, and that's the barb that, you know, was in your letter that you brought. And that's the barb that I think a lot of Calvary Chapelites are facing, and that is, you know, they're getting too intellectual, too academic, too much, you know, connecting this dot to that dot, and not enough love and not enough compassion. And I've seen through a lot of the friendships that I've made around the country and even around the world with Calvary Chapel spreading like that, is I've really detected that's becoming a problem in the church. In that particular church.
A lot of that has to do with, when you're talking about generations, is society has changed so much in the last 25 years. In fact, in the last 5 years, you know, all the political correctness, all of the, you know, you see everything around you now is success, you know. I mean, I just get a kick out of watching some of those stupid weddings on TV that cost $50,000, $100,000. You know, these generations today, the younger generation, everything is climb the ladder, get the money, be the best. And I see it when I go visit Danielle in California. You know, everybody's got a BMW. You know, everybody is hocked up to here in their credit cards, but they're all out trying to outdo each other. So society, the shift has changed from, I think, from a real conservative society, which we had about 25 years ago, to a real liberal, far-out society today. And I'm talking about society as a whole. Of course, you have pockets here and there, you know. But when you look at what's going on just in the news and stuff, it's, you know, it's right. me today.
Well, I would say more a society grounded in values, too, and in values that most Americans hold dear, to a society where you skip the hard work part and go right to the rewards part.
That's what they wanted to do at school. Don't fail anybody. Don't make anybody feel bad about being tardy. Don't make them worry about having a book or a pencil and a paper. Make them feel good. Give them some kind of, you know, give them a gold star. Give them, buy ice cream for them. Our principal stood in the hall and passed candy out to the kids, to his friends, in the hall. And he left them pass keys so they could get into the building at night and steal computers and do all kinds of stuff. And they couldn't figure out where the stuff was going. They found out later that there were students that had pass keys. It was really strange. And they kept saying, you guys are too, we just want to follow the rules. You rules say this, this, this. We just want to follow. Just let those go. Those rules are so people can say we have them. They're not to be followed.
Did you know Bob Esch, the English department? He was quite a character, but we had a part-timer come in who was also a Rolf massage therapist, and he would always do these things to make his class real relaxed at the beginning of class, and Bob Esch said, I want my students to be nervous.
Well, speaking of that, did you notice Pastor Bob's voice was different during most of the sermon yesterday? I think he was uptight as a cat part of the time, most of the time. There were only two or three times that his voice was his normal Sunday sermon. The rest of the time it was like he was really straining to keep from taking that shepherd's crook that Doug brought him and whacking a few people.
I don't want to talk about that.
Well, he handled it pretty well, I think. At least I thought he did, but he was so uptight that his voice was not the same.
Yeah, I did notice that. And it's, kind of probably should have been, because it's a touchy issue, and we'll see. We'll see what happens.
I walked with Susie in the mornings, and she said, just like he started yesterday, he said, I was only gone 3 days. When he got back on last week and the phone call started coming in, he went in and he told Susie, he said, but I was only gone 3 days.
What you get for going
away.
That'll
teach him.
Yeah. Well, that's, you know, all that discussion was really good, and it actually provides a really good backdrop for our lesson tonight. So let's get into Matthew 19, 1 through 12, and let me just read it real quick to get the context of where we were starting into last week. And it came about that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of a man with a wife is like this, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who was able to accept this, let him accept it. So, let's first start a kind of a back up at the top. I don't think we need to review the Judea part. I just thought it was interesting to point out that it talks about Judea beyond the Jordan. This is where this happened. And it's the same place where he was baptizing at the very beginning of his ministry. And now he's coming to the conclusion of his ministry. And I should say his conclusion of the ministry before that final week, the Holy Week. Because right around the corner, it's just, he's right there. He's almost come back into Jerusalem. And there's just a couple of little things that happen between then and chapter 21, when the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, and that Holy Week starts. So this is kind of the close of his ministry before that Holy Week. It's happening right around that time. And so I just thought I'd point that out last week, and now let's get into this. We left off on the second bullet last week with Pharisaic tendencies and useless arguments. And I would like to go ahead and go back to Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. And this is really tough, and I'm glad we prefaced our discussion or our study this evening with that discussion of compassion and love, forgiveness, and remembering that that really should be paramount in our hearts, because we as Christians have a, you know, the reason I think there's so much in the New Testament about the Pharisees is because it's a great teaching and a warning and a learning for us to not become Pharisaic Christians. And there are a lot of those out there, Pharisees, who are Christians, but they, unfortunately, I think they really hurt their own faith, and they hurt the faith of those around them because they try to have that Pharisaic control over everything. So it's tough, but at the same time, you know, some of those people are the best Bible teachers out there because they take Scripture very, very seriously. And they, you know, not one jot and not one tittle, as Jesus himself said. So where is that balance? You know, that's a real tough balance beam sometimes. And it definitely has been for me in my life. So, Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject the factious man after a first and second warning. knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Okay, so the reason I bring that scripture out, and it's I don't want to say it's a perfect match. I also don't want to say I'm being too loose in my exegesis here. But I think it does fit, you know, what Paul's saying here. I think it does fit what we're talking about here, because look at what the Pharisees do in verse 3 of Matthew 19. The Pharisees came to him, testing him. You know, so they have an agenda, right? They're trying to get him to stumble up. And they're trying to catch him in a difficult... They're trying to catch him in a difficult conundrum. Saying, you know, let him work, let him figure out his way out of this one, you know, as they were wont to do. Constantly trying to make difficult problems, you know, for him to solve in his words. So, Pharisees came to him testing him and saying, is it lawful? Again, remember back in Titus 9:3? You fruitless disputes about the law? You know, things that are just, you know, going back to the law and trying to, you know, superimpose the law over grace and trying to, you know, work out all these different nuances of the law, I guess you might call them, like the mitzvah, the 613 thou shalt and thou shalt not, that were based on the Ten Commandments. But is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And if this was a big dispute at the time of Jesus, and it's recorded in history, it's recorded in Josephus as well as others, there was a big dispute at the time of Jesus. I can't remember both their names. I should have looked it up. I meant to look it up. But I know one of them's names was Hillel. I believe Hillel was the one who shared Jesus' opinion. And what the way Hillel interpreted Deuteronomy 24, which we'll actually go to a little bit later on, the way he interpreted it was, man could divorce his wife for uncleanness, and to him, you know, so then the big debate became, well, what does uncleanness mean? I'm like, oh, well, you know, she keeps a dirty house. Well, that's unclean. Well, divorce her. You know, or uncleanness is, you know, she made some bad food and it made me sick. Well, you know, get rid of her. You know, that's it. And they were using it as an excuse, kind of an end-all, be-all excuse to say,
get out.
You know, well, you know, it's kind of like what's going on in the heart is, well, I'm kind of tired of this commitment. I think I want something a little bit more new and exciting in my life. And let me try to see if I see some uncleanness over there. Okay, I got my justification. Now get out. And that was a serious business back then because, you know, a woman in those times, very, very much dependent on that patriarchal system of, you know, the inheritance going to the male side and the son, the next son, and so on and so forth. So it was very important to have sons because the sons carried on the inheritance and they carried on the family name and they carried on all the wealth. And so they were the ones who were supposed to take care of their mother if their father passed on. So, you know, it put the women in a very bad situation because, you know, any little thing that, you know, she started doing wrong or getting on the nerves of these Pharisees and Pharisaic thinkers back then, you know, they could just get out the, well, I'm going to get my certificate out here and send you packing. And so, you know, a real difficult situation back then for them. And then so the debate came to the fore, saying, okay, well, we're doing this, and it's in the law, we can do it. But then Jesus gives the correct interpretation, and he says, no. You know, the Hillel school of thought is the correct one, and that's the one that says, uncleanness means one thing and one thing only, and that means marital unfaithfulness. So we're talking about adultery. So, you know, if the wife has done this or committed this, then and only then are you free to write that certificate of divorce. Okay, now, Jesus also, if we kind of skip down to verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality. So again, the law that was there originally, it still carries on to this day in the church age. So there is still that exception. there is still the exception of, you know, marital unfaithfulness as a Christian man, or a Christian woman who's been victim of adultery. You are legitimate in pursuing a divorce.
Well, this was only meant. Wives could not divorce their husbands at this time under Hebrew or Greek law for any reason at all. The husband could be unfaithful. It doesn't make any difference. In fact, often husbands had wives and concubines. This was solely against the woman, and there are many people who point to this as being another way in which Jesus held up women as being a word, because he prevented them from being cast off into poverty and ridicule for capricious reasons.
Well, but at the same time, in Mark's account, which we're actually going to get to in just a second, you know, Mark does reverse it, so it goes the other way too. So, you know, Jesus, whether that was actually happening back then is hard to say for sure. I believe it probably did happen. But whether it was happening or not at the time of Jesus, he at least anticipates that it could eventually become a problem. So he does reverse it, and it goes the other way as well. So, and we'll look at that in Mark in just a minute when we get there. So, you know, the interesting thing here is that stipulation is still there. The stipulation is there that if the spouse is unfaithful, then a divorce is still justified. It doesn't say it's mandated. Does not mandate it. But it does say it is justifiable at that point. So if you can work it out, I think that's God's number one choice. If the two people can forgive and repent and get it back to being right again. Very difficult thing to do, of course, but if it can be done, that's probably option number one in God's eyes. But if that isn't not possible to happen because of the strong feelings and emotions and the broken hearts and so on and so forth, then the divorce is legitimized in God's eyes at that point. Now, interesting, because if we look at verse 9 is a very Pharisaic verse. It's a verse that has been Pharisaized over in the Christian church. I'm making that word up, yes, but that's a new word, but I think it's a valid word. Yeah. So that this verse has been, if you go to any Christian commentary that has a running commentary of the entire Bible, from, you know, a Christian perspective, you'll see different opinions on this, because the more conservative commentaries will say that if you read this verse, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, okay, and then notice, you know, there's a comma there after immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So some people get down to arguing about and marries another woman. So in other words, they say since that comes afterwards, it's, you know, you can divorce your wife if she's been unfaithful to you, or if you reverse it, a wife can divorce her husband if he's been unfaithful to her. And that's legitimate. But you, regardless if you had a legitimate reason for divorce, you can't get remarried. That's one way people interpret it.
It doesn't say that, though.
Well, that's the point. And that's where we get into this, you know, well, the Pharisaic connotations here are, you know, people saying, okay, well, this is serious business. Serious, serious business. And what Christ is saying, he's saying that you can divorce your wife for being maritally unfaithful, but you still don't have, you're still not legitimate in remarrying. And that's the way this verse right here is actually, it's in most Christian commentaries of the Bible teach it that way. I would say the majority of them do. If you just go down the list and look at all of them, most of them teach it that way. However, I mean, to me, it reads very clearly If you just read it and take it for what it says, it's very clear to me that, you know, if that adultery has happened and it's legitimate, that you're divorcing, that the offending the spouse that has been offended is perfectly legitimate in remarrying at that point, marrying a Christian, you know, or marrying a different person who's a believer. So that's the way I read it, certainly, and I think that's the way anybody who's not trying to be Pharisaic about it would read it. So that's one point, and very, very difficult stuff here. And let's move on. So we're going to come back to that, though. We'll come back. But let's move on and get some of these other things out of the way. First off, this is one of my favorite parts about this, is in Mark 10. Mark chapter 10 is the other account, the other place where you get this. If you look at chapter 10, I just have verses 6 through 8 here, but let's go ahead and read the whole thing again, so you can see a couple of small differences. And rising up, he went forth from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. And some Pharisees came up to him, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" And then here's the part where Jesus also puts it on the other side of things. And he says, And in the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." So it is there. It is on the flip side.
It is.
Okay. So.
But that was very uncommon.
Probably.
A woman who was wealthy and from family could get away with it, but not poor women.
Right. And here, you know, Jesus is saying, well, get away with it socially.
I don't know why they wanted to divorce them anyway. They could marry a dozen of them. Just push her on back, you know, in the house for the rest of them.
Yeah, y'all never see.
So, you know, interesting stuff here. But here, you know, one of the things I want to just touch on here, since we're here, because this is one of my big things. So anytime I get a chance to stress this, I love to do it. Because I used to be on the opposite end of this belief, but now I believe I'm on the correct end of this belief. And verse 6 right there, and if you'll notice what I titled this bullet, verse 6, "But from the beginning of creation."
Yeah.
Now, that is the death blow. That verse right there. Mark chapter 10, verse 6. Now, I'm not saying you should go around and get in contentious debates with people who don't understand that. But I'm just teaching it this way from Scripture. But that is the death blow to any Christian who is trying to maintain evolution and creation, or creation and a billions of years old universe. That is the death blow, and I'll tell you why. Because these are the words of Jesus. Jesus said this, and he is the Son of God. And if he said from the beginning of creation, he made them male and female, and he's talking about Adam and Eve, then you're arguing with Jesus Christ about evolution and about billions of years and so on and so forth. You're arguing with him because if you go to Luke, let's go to Luke chapter 3. Verses 23 through 38. I'm sorry, it's Luke chapter 3. Sorry. I think I said something else, but Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. And this is the exhaustive genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now we have another genealogy, the other one is in Matthew, verses 1 through 18, or 17 or 18, somewhere around there. And you have those, that genealogy is a very messianic genealogy. And it skips over certain generations here and there. It skips over, you know, certain generations for a very, very interesting theological points are made. But this right here, this is the exhaustive genealogy, which includes every single person in the genealogy in order. It doesn't skip over anybody. It doesn't skip anyone. And if you look there at verse Luke 3:23, if you look there, it starts with, "And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph." Right there, Joseph, so that's... And if you look, if you compare these with the Matthew genealogy, what you end up seeing is that this person, Eli here, Eli, now supposedly the son of Joseph, that was Jesus' adoptive father, right? And that's why it says supposedly. He's not the blood, you know, Joseph isn't the bloodline of Jesus. He's the adoptive father. But then it says Eli here, or as you see, might see in your footnote, Heli. And that is Mary's father. In a sense, that is Joseph's father-in-law. This is his father-in-law. So Eli, or Heli, and what you're seeing here is you're seeing Mary's bloodline. This is Mary's bloodline, and it goes from Eli to Mephat to Levi to Melchi to Janai, and so on and so forth. And I'm not going to read them all, of course, because that would take forever. But if you just go down and skip over, let's skip over to verse 34. Jacob, Isaac, Abraham. And so there again, do you see the direct father-to-son relationship? There's no skipping here. It's every single name is included. Terah, Nahor, Serug, Reu, Peleg, Eber, Shelah, Canaan, Arphaxad, Shem. There you go with Shem. That was Noah's son, right? And then going back to Noah, Lamech, Methuselah, Enoch, Jared, Mahalalel, Canaan, Enosh, Seth, Adam. 77 generations. There's 77 generations. And you can go intersect these. You can go to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's secular history about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can go back to other points along this genealogical line, and you can get very close to finding out, you know, okay, this happened in about 2200 BC. And it, you know, you might give or take a year or two, but right around then, you know, you can't get any farther away from it because we know it when it happened. There's archaeological evidence. There's secular history. There's Judaic history, which is also Christian history. And you can't get away from it. There's no escaping it. And if you go down this list, there's exactly 77 generations. 77 generations from Adam to Jesus Christ. And, you know, despite what the media tells you, despite what science, modern science classes tell you, despite all that nonsense, there's no getting around the fact that there's 77 generations here that span approximately 4,000 years. And when was Adam created? At the beginning of creation, Matthew chapter 10, verse 6. Can't get around it. You know, if you have a problem with this, the interesting point that one of my favorite Bible teachers makes is, well, if you have a problem with this, you know, you really have a problem with Jesus Christ, because he's the one who said it. And if you have a problem with Jesus Christ, then you have bigger problems than rectifying Christianity with evolution. You know, that, and it's kind of a humorous way of saying, well, if you have a problem with what Jesus said, then you have bigger problems than trying to believe in evolution. So, it's just interesting that is there, and that is the number one death blow to Christians who try to maintain this. Well, I don't know, you know, it says after their kind, and somehow maybe it all, you know, and no, it's false. Evolution is the teaching that millions and millions and billions and billions of years of death brought forth ultimately human life. And the Bible teaches the exact opposite, that we as human beings are the ones who sinned against God, and that brought in death. That is when death started. So you can't have millions and billions of years of death and mutation and death and mutation and retrying and retrying and retrying to bring forth life, because the Bible says the exact 100% opposite. 100% opposite. It says God created male and female, man and woman, Adam and Eve, from the beginning of creation, and it was their sin that brought death into the world. That's when death came. So, you know, they're contrary viewpoints. This was one of the biggest sticking points for me when I was trying to wrestle with becoming a Christian, is I didn't want to give up that belief in evolution. I didn't want to believe that I'd been lied to. I didn't want to believe that millions and millions of scientists could be wrong. I didn't want to believe that there is a satanic conspiracy to poison the minds of our youths and the past several generations that's global. And I didn't want to believe that, you know, that there was that wrongness about kind of what I was taught and taught in school and came to believe. And it was a real, real tough time for me, and I really, really struggled with it a lot. And the interesting thing to me is I noticed in my heart, when I heard the teachers who justified this and showed me this and took me through this, what I really saw in my heart was I didn't want to let go of that pride, because that pride is the root core of that belief in evolution. It's that, you know, we as humans became the dominant species on this planet through the process of evolution, through spiraling upwards, and we got better and better and better, and we are the ones who kind of created ourselves, so to speak. Take God out of it. And let's just destroy, you know, this concept of God, because we have made ourselves into this, you know, through this billions of years process, and now we're the culmination of, and the highest thing in the universe is us, and we've spiraled our way up to that in defiance of all known science, provable science. And we talk about the theory of evolution. Well, there's something called the law of entropy, the entropy law, second law of thermodynamics, for instance. And it's a law because it's been proven, unlike a theory, which is still unproven. And the law states that everything is in a state of entropy. Entropy rules this universe. And entropy is, to put it kind of pointly and just, you know, put it in the context of saying, put it in the context of trying to simplify it, it's just that everything is breaking down. Things break down, things get worse, things are running out of gas, things are spinning out of, from order to disorder. That's what entropy is. And a good example of it is if you organize your closet, and you get your closet perfect and just the way you want it, and then you let 3 months go by, do you expect to open the doors of your closet and see it in even greater order than it was when you cleaned it? We'd all love to see that, but that doesn't happen, does it? It always tends toward getting worse, right? Everything in the universe gets worse. And somehow, biologists think that they've escaped this, you know, thing called entropy, and that it doesn't apply to them, and that they can go and they can say, well, entropy laws don't apply to us, because somehow throughout history, where everything in the universe, every observable thing in the universe points to the fact that everything is getting worse, everything is running out, everything is going less, everything is devolving, everything, but for some reason, no, we broke the entropy barrier, and we have, you know, gotten better and better and better. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't compute. So anybody, you know, who really thinks about it, if you take Scripture seriously, and if you take real and true science seriously, and you really analyze the facts, you'll come to the same conclusion that I came to, and that's that, yes, there is a satanic worldwide conspiracy to blind our society to the falsehoods of just believe in evolution because millions of really smart people say it's true.
Well, would you say that, that there is adaptation?
And even that, you know, the funny thing about that, adaptation is, you know, let's take a dog. Well, in the species of the dog, you can have anything from a Chihuahua to a Alaskan Wolfhound or a Great Dane, but they're all still dogs, and they're within their species. And so I think, you know, the concept of adaptation is more to me. The more I think about that, the more I think of it in the terms of it's a divine ordinance, to where God has given us and, you know, even animals, at least at their instinctive level of consciousness, is giving them, you know, this ability to mate within the species, and there can be all kinds of interesting and neat variations within the species. There's never been a single evidence of any proof of one species changing into another species. That has never, ever happened.
I meant more like adaptation to the
environment, yeah. But to me, don't you see that's a divine? Because God knows that there's going to be climate changes. There's going to be times when the continental shift and continental drift, and he knows that there's going to be time. So he's built that into each species so that each species has the ability to survive in the different environments it might be confronted with. So it's not. Some people try to push that adaptation, but to me, again, that's a divine ordinance in creation. But you can't take that and go to a different species.
Yeah.
And then the other interesting thing about that is, you know, all the species that are very close are very, very close. You know, like we talked about this once long ago, like donkeys and horses. You know, if they try to mate, a lot of times they actually can, and they'll come out with a crossbreed. But almost unswervingly, that crossbreed is sterile. You can't reproduce. You can't take a horse and a donkey and make a mule, and then that mule cannot have children. It cannot procreate. It's a sterile being. It's kind of like an animal eunuch. It can't reproduce. And that's true in tigers and lions. Tigers and lions can mate and create what's called a tigon, if it's a male tiger and a female lion. Or if it's a male lion and a female tiger, it's called a liger. And they actually exist. But then once that crossbreed species, that kind of new thing, the cross between them, it's not impotent, but it's sterile. Can't breed. It cannot reproduce. So anytime when there is species that are so close, they're two different species, but they're so close that they can interbreed, well, their offspring can't mate. Interesting. I mean, it's kind of like proof that evolution is false. Because you can't have species turn into another species.
Yeah.
You see what I mean? And procreate. It doesn't. God has built that in. He's built that into creation so that you cannot have species turning into other species. It doesn't work. And so the only reason a billions of years old universe exists is because that's the only way you can try to get evolution to work scientifically. Because you have to have, actually it would take more like trillions of years. And that's why, you know, in my lifetime it went from a 4.5 billion year old universe to now they say 16 to 20 billion year old universe. That's a pretty big margin of error there. They went from 4 billion, they were, you know, so, oh, we were only 12 billion years off. You know, that's, you know, so, I mean, you know, just constantly, just whatever the latest, oh, let's just say this and say that. And so you get into carbon dating, I mean, there's refutations for everything. carbon dating takes into account the fact that the universe has always been in a state of entropy. Because you talk about radioactive half-lives. You know, well, what's the radioactive half-life? Oh, well, if that's the radioactive half-life, then let's reverse engineer that, you know, back up and see, well, then that must mean that this is some million years old. But who says that there's always been a radioactive half-life? When did decay come into the universe? At the point of sin, 4,000, you know, well, now six, about 6,000 years ago. That's when sin came into the universe. That's when decay became possible. That's when radioactivity became possible. That's when half-lives started. So something that started as an eternal... Let's just take a molecule of a rock, for instance. You take that rock. You think about that rock. Well, before the curse, that rock was eternal. It was an eternal... It was in an eternal state of non-decay. There's no decay. There's no breakdown. But when the curse came in, every molecule in the universe was subject to decay. And so if you take it as a given that everything has always been in a state of decay, then it throws off your instrumentation that you're using to measure these things. You see what I mean? Like you're saying, well, we just take it as a given that the universe has always been the way it is. Well, then, yeah, you might come up with billions of years or millions of years of this or that, but the Bible teaches different. It says that decay came into the universe through sin, and it didn't happen until 6,000 years ago. So, you know, all these things that we are bombarded with society, with modern-day education, with media, with modern science, so to speak, you know, we get told a lot of lies, and a lot of things are presumed that have never been proven as fact.
It's just a self-textbook.
Yeah, part of it. So anyway, now I'll get off my soapbox, but that's, since we came across it, that's, if you want to take anybody to task, take any Christian who's maybe ready to take that next step in their faith, and say, you know, that Christian who's sitting there like, well, I kind of believe in evolution, I kind of believe in Christianity, and yeah, somehow the two mix and work themselves out. Well, if you get run into a Christian like that you think might be ready to take that next step, there you go. There's your scriptures right there. Because you can make that point to them and say, well, either the scientists are wrong or Jesus is wrong. You know, which, you know, who do you believe? And you can bring them to that point and just show them that progression. Mark, Genesis 2, 23 through 25. That's when man and woman were created and married for the first time. And then Luke 3, 23 through 38, the exhaustive genealogy of Jesus Christ, all the way back to Adam himself, 77 generations. There's no way around it. You either have to say that Jesus is wrong or evolution's wrong. Jesus is wrong or billions of years is wrong. There's no way around it. So anyway, let's move on. Regarding this divorce thing, here's something that I found that I've never seen any Christian teacher preach on, ever. I've never seen this. I've never seen it used as an example. I've never seen it in a commentary about divorce or adultery. But I find it very, very interesting. Because if you go back to Matthew chapter 1, after the genealogy, verses 18 through 20, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph," and that meant that they were really already married, they just hadn't consummated the marriage. And a Hebrew betrothal was a marriage. The contract had already been made. So the consummation had not taken place yet, and that would happen at the wedding ceremony. But in a sense, this required a divorce because they were already married by law. So when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And notice this verse 19 here, very interesting. "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man." And what made him a righteous man? "Not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. In other words, put her away meant to divorce her. Desire to divorce her secretly. So I find that very interesting because, you know, the law allowed for a divorce, public shame. The law even allowed for this is a stoning offense. At this time of Jesus, one of the practices could be, it's hard to say if this was ever actually carried out, but the method of doing this was to call her out, kind of like the Pharisees tried to call out that woman caught in adultery with Jesus, and you could actually make her stand in a box of manure and then stone her until she fell down dead in the manure and then just, you know, bury her like that, like kind of saying, you know, this is where you belong. You belong dead in a pile of waste. You know, and there's a real horrible thing, of course. Not that the sin is good, for sure, and not that maybe that's not what he or she might deserve in that situation. Real hardcore justice is to be carried out. But I like what the Holy Spirit says here, because Joseph, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. So I find that very, very interesting, because that's the Holy Spirit saying, you know, well, yes, adultery's bad. Sin is bad. Fornication is bad. Premarital sex is bad. All these things are bad, but a truly righteous man wants to kind of cover this up, deal with it quietly, not bring public shame and disgrace on the person. And we get some hints from other scriptures that it's possible that one of his plans might have been to kind of move her to a new city, you know, a place where she could kind of be restored and reestablished, and the public shame that she might have suffered from staying in her current location with him could be avoided, and maybe she could find a new life for herself in a kind of a city that was a little bit far off where people didn't really know her, and she could go to stay with some relatives and just kind of, let's keep this quiet and let's deal with it and let's forgive her and help her get set up, you know, for a new life somewhere else. So I just find that so interesting. And I never hear, you know, anybody talking about adultery and divorce and so on and so forth. I never see them come to that. It's interesting because you never see people point that out. You always see, you know, oh, whoever divorces his wife commits adultery, and if she divorces him, she commits adultery, and, you know, and adulterers and fornicators and immoral and drunkards and so on and so forth shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And you hear that kind of strong fire and brimstone style teaching with this a lot. I never seen it. I'm waiting for it. I've never seen it, but I'm looking for it. I'm looking to see somebody come say, well, here's how a righteous man deals with adultery committed against him.
But I don't think I wouldn't really call that adultery.
No. I mean, but Joseph thought.
He thought it was.
He thought it was.
Until the angel came to him.
Yeah, he did. He thought it was.
Yeah, because it says in the next verse that he was going to put her away quietly and divorce her quietly.
She was
going
to be with child, but he had no idea it was the Holy Spirit.
Then it says that the angel came next.
So, as far as Joseph was concerned, while she was off with her sister, or her cousin, I'm sorry, Elizabeth, remember, this is right after she got back from Elizabeth's place. She had kind of been away for 3 months. And so she comes back and she's pregnant, and he thinks, whoa, you know, okay, well, that's weird. Well, you know, I guess this is over between us. You know, I mean, you know, you can just kind of picture his thought process. And of course, we know in 2020 hindsight, we know what the truth was. But he didn't. Yeah, he didn't know that up until the angel visited him.
Yeah, that's true. They would have been adulterers.
Because in 20 it says, but after he had considered this, considered what? To divorce her and put her away quietly. then it says an angel of the Lord appeared to him and told him.
Right. So as far as he was concerned, he had been cheated on. You know, he had had adultery committed against him. Because again, remember, the marriage contract started from the betrothal, not the consummation. Not the wedding ceremony. It was actually the engagement. That's when you were married. You were already married.
So he didn't want to see your stone. You know what I mean? Like,
yeah. So interesting stuff here. And let's go ahead and go look at the law, what the law had to say about this in Deuteronomy 24. Let's try to get through this quick, because I kind of want to get further on here tonight and have some more discussion. So this was it. Law of divorce, Deuteronomy chapter 24. It's verses 1 through 5. So when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, or some translations might say uncleanness. And this was the big debate. Okay, what does that mean, some indecency? Well, does that mean she cooked my eggs wrong, or, you know, does that mean she's been maritally unfaithful? You know, that's what Jesus interpreted to mean, so that's what it means. Indecency in her, and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So, the reason that's in there, I always struggled with this. I didn't know what it meant. I did not know what it meant, and I finally had a Bible teacher preach a sermon on it, and it made a lot of sense then. The reason this is in here is because if it wasn't, and boy, we know some of the ways the Jewish mind created all kinds of interesting loopholes, and still does to this day in God's law, this would be a horrible loophole. Because essentially what you could have is you could have, I guess in our modern day lingo we call them swingers. You know, you create a legal loophole for swingers to exist, essentially is what that means. Because then you would have, you know, I kind of want a new wife right now because I'm getting a little tired of this one, same old thing. So why don't I write you a certificate of divorce? You go become his husband for a few months, and you go, you know, enjoy yourself over there. And then, you know, when he gets tired of you and I get tired of this new girl, then we'll just write certificates of divorce, and, you know, we'll just be going back and forth all legal.
It's in Hollywood all the time.
Yeah.
Sure, there's a reality show based on that.
But you see, obviously, God doesn't want a legal precedent for people to be able to do that. And to some, it might seem kind of weird because it's like, because why doesn't, you know, what if they really loved each other and they realized they made a mistake and they wanted to come back together? In my opinion, I think, you know, God would actually probably honor that. You know, I don't think this was a law to prohibit basically legitimizing a lawful adultery. That's what it would have done. If people started doing this, then they could have gone and legally gone and had adultery with somebody under the covenant of marriage, so to speak, and then, you know, get that certificate going, and then let's come back over here, and then let's go back over there, and you would have had a legal precedent for a very loose kind of lifestyle and a very loose interpretation of marriage.
My husband married and divorced her same husband 3 times.
What?
My cousin married and
divorced. I thought you said my husband.
Yeah, no, my husband.
Like,
really?
That's what you said, too.
My
that's what it sounded like.
Yeah, I'm sorry. But
yeah,
my
I was wondering what the heck I did.
You've been asleep. Never mind.
I slept through that marriage.
Yeah. No, my cousin did. She really loved her husband, but they just couldn't get along. So they got divorced, and then they got married again. They got divorced, and they got married a 3rd time. They got divorced, and now they're apart. The last divorce took.
3rd time's a charm.
That's
according
that's weird.
To that. It is
it's weird.
Weird,
but
it's weird.
Marriage is a funny thing, so difficult. Let's go look
it's not
at
like they married and divorced different people. They just married and divorced each other over and over.
Tried for my job 3 times.
Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, one of the foremost teachings on marriage. Often widely misinterpreted, at least one part of it is. And I'm just going to get into it. I'll skip around here a little bit because it's kind of long. Now, concerning the things about which he wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to the wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. So that's talking about, you know, the intercourse. And the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So stop depriving one another, except by agreement, for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So there is a provision. There is a provision for, you know, kind of fasting, and while you're fasting, to kind of abstain within the marriage. But it has to be by agreement. It has to be by agreement. And, you know, there is definitely, you know, I think some husbands have tried to overuse this verse to their Christian wives, and it's also happened the other way, that I think some wives have tried to overuse this scripture to their husbands. And it's interesting because, you know, here Paul is trying to kind of come to some common ground, and the interesting thing here is that verse 5 there, that word by agreement. And I like that by agreement there, because see, that kind of centerpieces the whole thing and says, you need to work together on this. And some people, you know, we'll just put it kind of bluntly here. You know, some people are in a marriage where maybe the man has a greater sex drive than the woman. And then some marriages are the opposite, where the woman might have a greater sex drive than the man. And if that's the case, that word by agreement there, you need to come to some sort of common ground and say, well, we need to come to some common ground on this, and, you know, it should become obvious after things settle down in the marriage, you know, after a while, and go through the courses of the marriage, you know, by year or maybe even by decade. You know, things might change a little here and there, and ebb and flow, and up and down, and so on and so forth. But the main words I would highlight there is by agreement. And I wouldn't say just to abstain and fast and kind of keep yourselves pure, sexually speaking. But I would say also, you know, well, what is the frequency? What is the routine? What is the, you know, let's compromise here, because, you know, for me it's this much, and for you it's that much. So we need to meet somewhere in the middle, because, you know, you got to be careful on this, because you can't deprive your spouse. That's what Paul's saying. You know, that's part of what the marriage is for, is to keep, you know, keep each other satisfied in that sense, and that's also the glue, one of the glues that holds the marriage together, is that intimate relationship. But for some people, you know, it's not so much. You know, I can't handle that much, and some people, you got to back off. And so there has to be an accord and an agreement, and you need to kind of compromise and work out a good method for handling that kind of touchy subject. But anyway, moving on, because we're really focusing more on the divorce side of things from what Matthew 19 is saying. It says, "But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I." And that means Paul had chosen to live an abstinent life by that point. And we know he was married before, but whatever happened, we don't know what happened, but after his marriage ended, in whatever way, we don't know, he chose an abstinent life. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with desire. Very important. So God doesn't want to put that over everybody's head. And even Christ himself said that, right? He said, not all men can accept this. He said, if you can be a eunuch for the Lord, and by the way, some people actually interpret that as physically castrating themselves. That's not what it meant at all. It meant having self-control to become a eunuch for the Lord. That's what it meant. But if you can't, if you're burned with desire, then it's better to marry. Marriage is good. It's a good thing. And that's what Paul's saying. He's backing up everything Jesus said here. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not send his wife away, talking about divorce. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. Now here's where people have a big misconception. So they think there's non-divine advice in Scripture, and that is wrong. What Paul is saying here is that in verse 10, that the Lord, this is something, in other words, when he's saying Lord, he's talking about Jesus. And what he's saying is, this is something Jesus spoke about. Jesus spoke about this. It's in the Gospels. Read it for yourself. This is what he said, and I'm reaffirming it. Now, in verse 12, he's saying, this is something Jesus didn't speak about. Okay? This is something Jesus didn't speak about, but I, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, so yes, it is divine instruction, but I, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, am giving you some more instructions now. These are things that Jesus didn't speak about. And that's very important, because some people use this verse to try to say, well, see, Scripture, not all Scripture is divine. It's wrong. It is. This is divine. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. So this gets into things that weren't, that didn't, Jesus didn't have to deal with this during his ministry because Christianity hadn't started yet. The Holy Spirit hadn't come. There weren't Christian believers yet until Acts chapter 2. You know, there, or you know, you might say by John 21, or you know, there's different points where you might say, okay, that's the moment the church started. But there's debate about that. But regardless, whenever the church started, you know, when that happened, then there's this interesting dynamic because now you can have Christians who are believers married to people who haven't made that decision. Whoa, that's weird because now you have. You know, so the Corinthian church had written to Paul and said, well, what do we do about this? This is a mess. We got people who are Christians married to people who aren't Christians, and it's causing all kinds of problems. And so now Paul is saying, okay, well, Jesus didn't teach on this, but me being moved by the Holy Spirit and teaching you how to deal with that. You know, and the one is, if that spouse is happy to stay in the marriage, then you should try to work it out. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, and let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Okay, so, but he also says, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So the way I interpret that, maybe a little bit more liberal than some of the conservative teachers, is this. If the person can't stand your Christianity and they just can't handle it and they don't want to stay in that relationship because of that, God honors your faith in him more than the marriage. You're saying, well, I don't want your marriage to be fraught with all this horrible strife. And, you know, if they want to get out at that point and it's just too miserable, then let them leave. And you're not, and that word bondage, not under bondage in such cases. The way I interpret that is I interpret it as
you can marry.
You're free to marry a Christian then at that point.
That's exactly what it says.
You're free to marry a Christian. And then for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband and so on? Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk, and I direct, and thus I direct all children. And then skipping over to verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. Again, the opinion is divine, this, you know, divine scripture. So this is an opinion that came from the Holy Spirit. It's not Paul speaking, and whether, there's some debate as to whether when they were writing these letters they knew that they were, that these were going to be the inspired letters or not. Some of them think they did, some of them think not all of them did, or they didn't know for sure. But if that's the case, then Paul is speaking here by the Holy Spirit. So again, this is not a non-divine instruction. It is. It's divine. So I think that in this good, that this is good in the view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you should marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. And the reason that was there is because at the time, the present distress, is they were taking Christians and persecuting them. And what they would do is they would torture and then execute your spouse right before your very eyes, trying to get you to denounce Christ. So they'd have your wife there, and they'd be, you know, sawing her up into pieces or crucifying her or torturing her, saying, denounce Christ. And so Paul is saying, you know, in light of this, that's a horrible thing to go through. And since it's happening, it's better not to marry. You know, don't get married right now if you can avoid it, because you don't know if you're going to end up in this situation where you're brought under torture and horrible situations. So that's really what that's getting at. Let's go look at 2 Corinthians. And I'm going to go over a little overtime today. I hope you don't mind, but I really want to get this all in. So just stick with me for a minute. Try to close up as soon as we can here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Very important. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? And another way to interpret that, some of your translations might read, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And what that means is, do not marry an unbeliever. The former teaching in 1 Corinthians was all about, well, what happens to somebody who gets converted who's already married? And then the spouse doesn't get converted. You know, you end up in that weird situation. That's what that's about. That does not give authority for people to go knowing they're already a Christian, and then they go and they marry a non-Christian. That'll be the worst experience that you've ever had in your life. Christians marrying non-Christians will be a brutal misery. And it's proven out true time and time and time and time again. It's not a good thing to do. If you marry somebody who's not a believer, you're going to be miserable. Very, very important scripture there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Good to highlight that one and memorize it, or keep it in mind for anybody that you know of that's thinking, like a Christian, if you know of a Christian who's thinking about getting married to a non-Christian, you should really point that verse out to them and show them, bad news. God didn't put this here to make you miserable or to ruin your good time. He put it there so that you won't enter into something that's going to make you miserable, where you won't have any good times anymore. Because what might seem kind of good and nice for the first few months or first year or so, it's going to turn into a nightmare, because your faith is going to be, your Christian faith is going to become the fulcrum point of that entire relationship. Because that is going to bug and bother the spouse that's the non-believer until something has got to give. Either the believing spouse's faith has got to give, or the marriage has got to give, or the non-believing spouse has got to give. Something is going to give. And it will.
My boss at UTIP was married for, she was a nominal Christian. I mean, not really a Christian. Her parents didn't practice much. She didn't practice much. But she married a Jewish man who was a very fine man, and was married to him for 26 years when he died. And he was Jewish, and the type of Jew, I went to his funeral, and they buried him, like, immediately, and they buried him, the rabbi and the men at the temple dug the grave and actually put him in it, and that's part of their ceremony. But then Cheryl started taking, everybody threw the dirt in. I mean, it wasn't one of those sanitized Christian funerals, you know, where we go and then we leave and then they put you in the ground and everything. But I smell gas.
Yeah,
real bad.
Gasoline.
Gasoline.
It's coming from the air conditioner.
Yeah. Kerosene.
Something
anyway,
outside.
My friend Cheryl, she started taking instruction from the rabbi to become Jewish. I said, well, do you really feel this? She said, no. She said, I don't really want to live as a Jew. But she said, I need to die as a Jew. And I said, what do you mean? She said, I can't be buried next to Maurice unless I'm Jewish. They won't let me be buried in the Jewish cemetery. And I thought that was kind of cruel. But that's their law. And, I mean, they're very, very strict about it. And so, technically, she has become Jewish enough to be buried with her husband. I don't think she'll ever remarry because theirs was a true love story. I mean, they were, you know, she's never been interested in anybody, even though she's fairly young.
Right. But, I mean, that's one example of the misery and the strife, trying to marry outside of the faith.
Well, they kind of practiced his rituals.
Real quick here, I'm just going to summarize. We'll retouch on these four next week, but I just wanted to bring this in. Ephesians 5:21 through 33, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just the last couple of verses, 31 through 33. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and two shall be one flesh. This mystery is great, Paul says, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So he's talking about... Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. So, Paul points out the reason God takes marriage so seriously is that it's a model of Christ and his bride, the church, or God, the Father, and his bride, Israel, you know, that kind of model that was repeated in the church age. And so, you know, when you have that there, that's one of the reasons God takes marriage so seriously, is it's a model of the intimacy that is supposed to be shared between Christ, our Lord and Savior, and us worshiping Him and revering Him as Lord, and you know, having that special, special, intimate connection and love that way. And the physical marriage is a picture of how you have that special, intimate, devoted connection between the two people as a model of the way Christ loved the church and the church loves Christ. And it's supposed to be that model. And you'll see there on the last three I have Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, as some titles might have it as. But I just thought we'd take a look at this next week. I know we're already over time tonight. But if we look at this next week, there's a few passages in here that talk about the courtship, wedding jitters, and the longing for each other, and the wedding day. And then you have the mutual admiration for each other with, you know, in the wedding, once the wedding has already been consummated and the ceremony has already taken place. And so there's a few passages there where you just see the intimate love that these two people have for each other as a model for the way that we're supposed to revere Christ and the way Christ feels about us on the flip side of that, which is pretty neat. I really struggle myself with these scriptures, and I know we have several people here tonight who have experience with divorce, and even divorce and remarriage, and you know, I always feel kind of iffy teaching about this because I don't really know myself the interpretations and how they play out in my life, and it's been a real, real challenge for me on this point because, you know, I look at you know, my past divorce and I think, well, that definitely happened before I feel the time when I was born again and had that born-again experience. And plus, the way in which it happened, which I won't go into, but, you know, I think even if I had been a Christian at the time, born-again believer, I think I would have been justified in remarrying. And then, you know, you take those scriptures like, better to marry than to burn with desire and so on and so forth. But one of the problems that I've personally faced, and I really don't hear a lot of pastors teach on it, And it is difficult because I think, you know, if you were to try to step in my shoes and look around and see things from my perspective, well, there aren't really any people in my age group that are qualified potential spouses and mates, because pretty much everybody my age and in that age group that are Christians are either married or they're divorced. And, you know, there aren't, yeah, there's some, there's also some, I guess you might call them old mates, but, you know, there's a reason, usually a reason that they are old mates. So it's...
You better quit while you're ahead.
If you're about to tell me that you're getting engaged to Lola May, I'm telling you right now.
No, I mean, that's not what I mean, but I think it is a legitimate point. I mean, I think it's a legitimate point because there's a lot of Christians, there's a lot of Christians out there that kind of ignore that scripture that says, you know, well, whoever marries a divorced person commits adultery and, you know, and so on and so forth, and then, but then you have the other scriptures that teach, you know, it's better to marry than to burn with desire, and then you have, you know, the reality of the situation of so many Christians have just ignored that and gone ahead and gone on in marriage, a remarriage. And then you look at that, and you look at that in context of some things I'd like to look at maybe next week with 1 John and 2 John about repentance and forgiveness. And it's a tough teaching because, you know, the Bible doesn't give a lot of levity for people who are divorced. And that's where you get that, okay, well, where's the balance? Where's that Pharisaic, you know, are we going to err on the side of Pharisaic thinking where we go by the letter of the law? Or are we going to err on the side of being too liberal and too loose with our interpretations and say, well, yeah, I mean, it says that, but...
It's modern times.
Modern times, and, well, you know, everybody else has done it. And you know, I mean, it's a tough... It is a really, really tough balance, and it's a precarious position to be in. I know in earlier times, you know, Virginia, hope you don't mind me sharing, you know, she's talked to me about her past situation with, you know, and back, I'm sure back then it was even much, much more difficult and much worse because it was a much more conservative time, conservative age regarding that sort of thing. So, you know, where does that balance lie? Where is the balancing line? And I, to be honest with you, I don't know. I mean, I feel very uncomfortable teaching about this kind of stuff because I feel it's one of my biggest points of confusion in my faith personally, and very, very difficult thing to take what Jesus says seriously and to take what Jesus says seriously, and then to take the letter of the law and to take the Bible and the Scripture very seriously on what it says, but then, you know, what's the spirit of the law? What's the spirit trying to say regarding that? And, whoa, it's tough.
I think every situation is different, and I think you need to go to God in prayer.
You have to think, too. You don't have to think just about yourself. You have to think about who you're marrying.
Yeah.
If you're marrying another divorced person.
Exactly. And that's tough. It's tough stuff. God obviously takes it seriously. Jesus obviously took it very seriously.
But keep in mind that those rules and laws were given where divorce was being so abused.
And what about today?
It's the exact same
situation. I mean, we're in a state of rampant.
But you have to say, does God truly forgive us? And when he does forgive us, does he truly forget our sin? Or are we carrying it around our neck for the rest of our life? Like a yoke, you know.
Yeah.
He wanted us to feel forgiven. So are we truly forgiven? Can we start again?
Are we
creeping around burdened by the law to the extent that our lives have no joy in them? Did God want that? I don't know.
Well, I don't know. But but you got to weigh scripture, balance scripture out with scripture. And you got, like, here's one conundrum, and, you know, where does the equal sign go on this one? You know, you have, somebody mentioned it tonight, I can't remember, maybe it was in your letter or somewhere it came out, but, you know, those who love me will keep my commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's a commandment. Whoever marries a divorced person commits adultery.
Unless that divorce...
Whoa, you know, well... but unless, but...
Okay, I'll
you know,
have
where,
an answer for you next week.
You know, where is the equal sign? What, you know, where does that equal and balance out?
I think love always balances out. I think love makes it clear. And I don't. When I say love, I mean God's love for us.
Well,
because I know that, you know, during the hippie era, God is love was the mantra, but also the reverse. Love is God. Well, not all love is God. God is love, but not all love is God.
Right, and if God is love, that's fine, but then, you know, it's a nice, warm, fuzzy thing to say, but then those who love me, God says, will keep my commandments. And, you know, I don't think there was very much of that going on when people were just kind of warm, fuzzy. God is love, and all is love, and I am love,
well,
and you are love, and we are all
some
together.
Hippies were very strong
and
Christians.
Oh, they became, yeah. And that's where the Calvary Chapel movement really, really started in that era.
And, of course, a lot of that was
I think somebody's mowing their yard outside. And
must have spilled some gasoline.
Spilled gasoline.
I'm wondering if somebody punched a hole in my gas tank and it's running out in the street.
Let's run out and look.
They're probably sucking the gas out of you.
It's getting dark out there. Maybe we should light a match and see if we can see it.
Don't light one in here because the concentration is getting strong.
Good thing we don't smoke.
And, I would just mention that we're going to finish those bullets next week, and I have a few other scriptures that we'll pull in, and we'll probably dedicate the whole time next time to wrestling with some of those points, going through the Song of Songs. We'll look at a couple more points in 1 John and Ephesians, and we'll probably take the whole time next week for that to close out this session, and then we'll start with the second half of Matthew 19 the week after that. So, any prayer questions?
We visited Bill Faber today, and he's coming along, very, but still real weak. And but he's pretty coherent, you know.
Okay.
We had a good conversation with him. There were a couple of things that he didn't quite understand, but other than that, and he ate good. He's been eating good, so it's just a matter of he needs to start getting his strength back so he can get some physical therapy.
Right.
Where is he?
Sierra.
Still
at Sierra.
I keep hearing
222,
right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
They're
looking
for a place on that
east
side.
All right. Anybody else? Dear Lord, we thank you for this time we've had together and study your Holy Scriptures, and we thank you for all the blessings that you give to us in our lives. Tough scriptures tonight, Lord, for those of us, many of us, here in this fellowship have had to suffer through divorce and wrestle with some of these difficult points. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll help us have better discernment and that you'll open our hearts and our minds and our eyes to see your underlying truth behind these things and these difficult words that you spoke to us. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just help us next week to finish off this study and have insight and discernment and to see your wisdom within these things and help us to apply them to our own hearts and our own lives and help others that are suffering likewise. And we pray, Lord, for Bill. We just pray that you'll help him continue to recover. Please help him to continue to receive your healing touch and your strengthening. Help strengthen him and his heart and his muscles and the different things that he struggled with and you know, rehabilitation, trying to get stronger and get up on his feet and get back to where he was. And we just pray that you'll help him along that path to recovery, strengthen him and help him to feel your presence in that. And we also pray for Carol tonight with her ailments. We just pray that you'll help her feel your healing and comfort and touch upon her ailments and help her feel better tomorrow to get some good rest tonight. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless us all this week as we go our separate ways, and you'll help us to go out and be good to disciples and Christians, to those around us, both brothers and sisters in the fellowship, and also those who don't know you yet. And we just pray that you return us to church on Sunday and the Bible study next week. We pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen. I'm sorry, I forgot to bring cookies.